Good morning, saints. Thanks, Fiona, Graham. Okay, if you've got your Bibles, whip open to the Book of Romans. And this is going to be our second message in Romans. Last time we started chapter 1. And we got up to about verse 17. And I was hoping to finish the rest of this chapter today, but as I got going in, I thought, oh, there's just too much. So we're probably going to do 18, 19 and 20, and then we'll look at the rest of it some other time. So last time we looked at what a bondservant meant, having the ear pierced and nailed to the door, and we also looked at that the gospel is really the power of God. It's never the messenger, but the word itself is the one that can actually change lives. So we looked at all those things, and in it, in verse 70, says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." So there was something that God was revealing to humanity through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he gave a full expression of who the Father was. He was righteous. And also that this righteous one became sin for us, you know, and we are made the righteousness of God in him. So we looked at the whole topic of righteousness by faith and Martin Luther and those things last time. So this time we're going to start from verse 18. And Paul, you would think, like, Paul's given them the good news about the gospel, you know. He says that this righteousness is revealed from heaven, and you would expect him to go on into the good things that God has planned. But he pretty much spends from verse 18 right through into chapter 3:21 giving the bad news. And unless you're really willing to hear the bad news, you're not really willing to accept and receive the good news. And Paul spends lots of chapters really making it clear that all men have actually sinned. There's no one's got an excuse before God, whether the Jew or the Greek, the heathen, all men are actually without excuse. And he spends a long time bringing this fact out. And it's because of this that you're not really ready to receive the good news of the gospel until you actually know your condition and until you know the bad news. So he starts off, and you'd think that he would be talking about love after the good news and all that, but he starts with the wrath of God. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So instantly you're confronted with this topic, the wrath of God. Okay? If you think of God's character as like an archway, on the one side of the archway you've got love and mercy, and on the other side of the archway you've got righteousness but also wrath. And the archway has to remain intact. You've got all these sides of God's nature and his character. And the wrath of God is not a popular topic. It's not something that people like to talk about. But God's wrath is his determined act of opposition to sin. Okay? And it's a part of his holy, righteous nature. If he loves righteousness, he hates wickedness and he hates evil. And his righteousness demands that he actually judges sin. We have this just naturally in our own courtrooms. Let's say you've got a judge and someone comes up before him who is a murderer and a molesterer. How would you feel if your judge acted all love and cuddles towards someone like that? You would say, well, he's not... He's not a righteous, eh?
He's not fit to be a judge.
He's not fit to be a judge, you know? But, you know, there's lots of people in the world that only like one aspect of God. That he's loving, that he's merciful, that he's kind. But the other side of his nature is that he is righteous. He is holy. And that righteousness and that holiness require him to judge sin. So, it's not a popular topic. And you've got to get out of your minds that God is someone really that's got an anger problem, that flies off the deep end, that he has temper tantrums, or that he's like the Greek gods, like Paul is writing to the Roman church, and in their culture they had lots of deities, and even when you look at those things, the people themselves, they were very superstitious people, and they were always afraid of offending this God by certain things. If they didn't do sacrifices in the right way, then they would be afraid that the wrath of God would come down upon their communities and in their households. And even a lot of the movies that are portrayed by Hollywood today are depicting these Greek so-called gods, you know. And when they are offended, down it comes, you know.
A great, grumpy, bearded one who sits in the clouds.
Yeah. But there is this perception that God is like that. Even amongst churches and Christian groups, like a lot of the seeker groups now and the emerging church movements, they don't talk about sin, they don't talk about judgment, they don't talk about the wrath of God, they don't talk about hell. And all of these things are now becoming debatable, whether, you know, yeah, whether they're actually in Scripture, because they want to talk about the other side of the archway, that God is all love and he's all mercy. And so a lot of their things are, come, God loves you. Just come to this God of love. He'll give you joy. He'll give you peace. He'll give you happiness, you know.
He's a humanist.
Yeah, exactly. There is a big part in the Western gospel of humanism just pervades right through it, you know, that the chief end is man's happiness. So Paul, straight away after talking about the righteousness of a God, he goes straight into about the wrath. So it's not a popular message, and you wouldn't expect him to do that, but he's got to give the bad news first. So when you think about the wrath of God, like normally you think about how God acted in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, it says that God's heart was grieved with the way man had come. So with Noah and the flood, you saw the wrath of God come down, and he destroyed the known world. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah is another one where the wickedness reached a level where God actually judged that those communities there, and fire and brimstone came down. So when people are afraid of talking about that God is a God of wrath and of judgment, they quite often talk about God as in the Old Testament, as someone that's there with a big stick under the law just waiting to hammer you down. What do you think the New Testament talks about the wrath of God?
Revelation's full of it.
Yeah. I started jotting down a few scriptures and I was quite surprised. I'll read one out, a couple out to you. Matthew 3:7 says, this is John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, you know, was the greatest of all men. You, talking to the Pharisees of his day, you brood of vipers. That's pretty strong. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So they were, he was baptizing and they were coming, and he responds to these people in this way, you know. Who on earth warned you to come and get your lives cleaned up from the wrath that's actually going to come upon you, you know. In Matthew 23:33, Jesus talking again to the Pharisees, he said, you serpents, you vipers, how will you escape the condemnation of hell? John 3:36, he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's really strong. That's meaning that for all those that actually don't receive the Son's life, upon them sits the wrath of God. You're either in or you're out. You're either righteous or you're condemned. And this book of Romans is almost like a court book. It deals with all of these topics like this. It's one or the other. No sort of middle ground. You're either justified or you're condemned. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. You know? Ephesians 5:3-6. I'll just read that one out. I'll get to it. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So again, it's talking about that the wrath of God is going to come upon a people, you know. Colossians 3:6 says, get rid of all unrighteousness, because the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in Thessalonians, it talks about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when we're talking about wrath, there's end times wrath, like someone here said earlier. You know, you've got the time of Jacob's trouble, where, or a period on the last days, where the wrath of God is actually poured out on an unbelieving and rejecting world. You know, they've rejected God's message, they've rejected his servants, and the wrath of God is actually poured out during that time. And that's why many believe that the church may not be there, because it's a, whenever he poured out his wrath in the past, you know, the church was removed. But anyway, you've got eternal wrath, where man is separated eternally from God. This is a part of his wrath. And yeah, you've got probably the biggest outward pouring of his wrath upon this world is really like in these songs that we sang this morning, the wrath of God was satisfied, you know. And when you think about it, when the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin, the Father withdrew and he turned away, and the wrath of God was actually poured out upon his Son for you and for me, the righteous for the unrighteous, and darkness for a period of time covered the earth, and he was judged, and God didn't hold back. It was his he made his Son sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But that was God's wrath, and it fell upon his own Son for our behalf. But when you get to Romans here, so you've got wrath in the past, you've got wrath in the future that's going to come in the last days, you've got wrath eternally where they're separated from God. But when you get to this part here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This wrath is actually present. It's all around us today, especially in our Western culture. Probably the next message that we'll do will look at really the outgoing of this wrath, but what it's called is the wrath of abandonment. And it means that God gives people over, gives nations over to follow their own wickedness. And it's present around us today. It's all around us, the wrath of abandonment. And he gives them over because of reasons. So what he starts with is in verse 19 and 20, he goes on to show why this wrath is actually around us today. It says it's revealed from heaven. So he starts in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So the first thing that he talks about, there's something that's manifest in men which declares who God is, but they suppress it. What do you think it is? What do you think verse 19 is possibly talking about? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them.
Creation.
Creation's the next one, verse 20. But there's something about man that God puts something in man that declares a small picture of really who he is. Right, they're all flooding out now. Yeah. In chapter 2, it says, It says in verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." Verse 15, "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So what God has placed within a man is a moral character and a moral conscience. And this conscience is like he says, it's either accusing or excusing. All the time we are making judgments and our conscience is passing judgment on moral issues, whether they are right or wrong. And all the missionaries will tell you, doesn't matter where they go in the world, with all men that they have found, they have this moral conscience. Where does it come from? That's right. It comes from God. It's something outside of yourself which actually distinguishes you from the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom just runs off instinct. They are created in such a way that they just do what they do, and it's instinct. But man has a moral inward conscience, either accusing or excusing. Like my dog, if I put a steak on the edge of my plate and it's on my table, it's natural instinct for my dog to put his head up over the edge and wrap his lips around it. Now, for me, that's wrong. So if I give his back end a little tap, next time he goes to do it, he thinks, this is completely natural for me to do this, but last time I did it, something awful happened at the back end. Shall I do it or shall I not? But it's his instinct is to wrap himself around a piece of steak. Yeah. It's natural for him. You know, so you can have learned behaviour. But we have within us something that God has put, it's that moral conscience that is in there. Now, yeah, some parts of that you can culturally learn some things that are right and wrong. You know, like, but everyone really has the sense of most things that are right and wrong. You know, lying, stealing, all those types of things. Unless it's like the... Yeah, because culturally you can. Like some of those Papua New Guinean cultures, you know, they were esteemed to be treacherous and lie, and that was a big part of their culture. If you know, and that's why when they went in there... What's the Don Richardson, that Peace Child book? You know, Judas became the hero of the story rather than the villain because he was the master of treachery. But they still had the peace child, you know. So there was this other moral thing that you never broke, you know. This, you know, if a peace child was given, you looked after that child and you cared for it. And yeah, so God sent his peace child. So the first thing that he talks about in Romans is that there's something that's manifest in them. Now, that's suppressed. People don't like to answer the question, where did it come from? How do I have morals, you know? I'm born with it. It's something outside of myself, you know? And it alludes to a creator, you know? So the second thing is what was in verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So God is seen through creation, Paul says. He talks about invisible attributes. What do you think these are? When you look at creation, what is God's invisible attributes?
Design.
Yeah.
Design, power to hold everything in place.
Yeah. Beauty. Creativity.
The very air we breathe.
Yeah. Order. Yeah.
When you talk about beauty, can you hold beauty, or you might place beauty within a figure or something with solidness and physicalness? And yeah, I can hold beauty, but beauty in actual fact is a concept or something. Yeah.
I can hold my wife and she's beauty.
Oh, yeah.
Ha 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 ha. She's a beauty. Right. So he talks about there's things about in creation that you can see, and he talks about eternal power, you know, like what Ian said. When you go outside at night and you look up, it's so good when you go camping or you get out of the city, because you actually see it. You get outside and you're, whoa, how did that get there? You know, when you're in the city, you don't look up enough. But I love it when you do get out, you know, and none of the lights.
No ceilings.
No ceilings and no lights, you know, to hold you back from what's up there. And it's absolute wonder, you know, who put them there. You know, when you look up, there's just thousands and thousands of stars all packed together. You know, and they make up a galaxy, you know. But there's actually billions of galaxies that fill the universe. It's amazing when you, like, when you see some of the videos that are put out now about the universe and the colours and the vastness. But he created the heavens as a declaration of his glory, you know. But one of the songs we sung here this morning said that, you know. The vastness of the universe and the glory of the God of wonders, yeah. It's incredible.
Just think of the vastness of the Milky Way, and we're just a dot in the Milky Way, and that's only one galaxy.
Yeah, a dot. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And there's millions of galaxies.
Yeah.
You know, it's just incredible that he is actually created. But all of those things hold in place. You know? So when it talks about his eternal power, it's like when you think about the way the relation between the Earth is to the Sun and the Moon. Does anyone know offhand, Alistair, you'll probably know this, how far the Earth is from the Sun?
Yes, 92 million miles.
Yeah, 93 I heard, but...
93.
Give or take a million. Give or take a million,
it's... What's that?
100
k's an hour.
Yeah. Speed of light, that's 8 minutes.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. But the scientists will tell you that that's the exact distance that's needed for life to occur. Any closer or any further away either burns or freezes, you know?
Well, so we experience that every season. Tilt.
What's the tilt? What's the Earth's tilt?
23 degrees.
23 degrees. And that gives you your seasons. Yeah.
That's all it takes, that time little
amount. Yeah, exactly.
Amazing.
But it's incredible, eh? So his eternal power holds all this in place. Even the tilt, you think about it, that the Earth actually needs the seasons.
Yeah.
You know? The ground needs rest. Plants need rest. They need everything, and it's all specifically designed and held there by something.
Yeah.
The piece that I was reading was saying that the Earth's crust is so specific in its size as relation to the moon size, that you have the perfect amount of gravity pull, you know, the perfect amount of water available on Earth, so that the pull isn't so strong that the waters cover all the continents, but everything is proportionally designed for life to exist. And the water is incredibly important, you know, like it wasn't just recently they were searching somewhere, they've possibly found another star that could possibly retain water. You know, because without water, you haven't got the life. So everything is specifically designed and ordered. Yeah. So through creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, his eternal power. And you think about even in creation, we're talking about design. You know, you think about when he created the animal kingdom, he said that it was good. You know, he was really pleased. Everything is run off instinct, you know, like bats and birds and the navigational systems that these creatures have. Who put those there? They didn't go to nav school or, you know, they didn't go and learn these things. They are instinctly born with the ability in their DNA to know these things and relate like that. Salmon, how do they find their way back to the very place where they were born? Seagulls, I was reading about seagulls the other day. If you're ever out fishing, way out at sea, and you see a seagull out there, they need water to survive. So what do? they actually drink a little bit of seawater, but they've got an inbuilt filter which separates the salt from the water, and the salt comes out as a teardrop out their eye. But it dilutes it, takes the salt out of the water, so they, even if they're way out at sea, they've still got enough. Yeah, incredible. Yeah, who designed that? Who taught a spider how to spin a web? You know, he didn't go to spinning school or...
Well, millions of years,
probably. Bees. The beehive. Absolutely unbelievable. They do a little dance and it changes all the time from according to where the sun is. So it's all to do with how far the food is. The dance changes all the time. Incredible. Yeah, and that, like the way the hive works is unbelievable. They've all got specific jobs. There's no stop work meetings and, you know, all of that sort of stuff. Strikes and, you know, more wages for the workers. And. But they are. They're incredible. They reckon that the beehive has got to maintain a certain temperature through all cultures. So in some temperatures, it's really hot in the day and really cool at night. And they've bees that suck air in and blow air out like it's a... aircon system.
Fanning
and yeah, that's right. Yeah. But they maintain the perfect temperature so honey can be produced. I mean, when you start looking at creation, there's just the design is phenomenal, you know, like all those mags that Alistair has got us all reading, they're so good. So when he saw creation, he said it's good. And when he made man, he said it's very good. And you think about the complexity, we are wonderfully and fearfully made. DNA, what they're finding out about DNA, it's just such a complex computer system. These codes, it's all mathematical and design, it's unbelievable, you know, let alone the way our systems and our brain works. I read that the brain can take in more than 1 million messages simultaneously per second. I find that incredibly hard to believe. Like when Wendy says to me, "What are you thinking about?" and I say nothing, I'm being honest. But I had no idea I was so smart. You know? But and same with the eye. The eye is auto-focusing, and they say that the eye, you've got 1 million little things growing back. And 1 million coming out for there to be vision. They've all got to connect to their corresponding, eh? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So you've got 1 million going each way that have got to join up to their correct ones and then there'll be vision. And this is why evolutionists struggle with the eye so much because it just can't evolve. No. It can't.
It works or it doesn't.
Yeah. I know. Our bodies are incredibly complex. Our skin, the ability to let water out and not in. You imagine if our skin let water in, you drown in a shower. But it lets water out, you know? So the first thing he says is that God is seen through his eternal power, like everything is held somehow. Next thing he says, and Godhead. And I was thinking, what on earth are you talking about here, Paul? Because like we struggle with the Godhead anyway. You know, and we've got the scripture. We know that there's unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they work as one. When you look at creation, Paul is saying there's something that you can know about God, about the Godhead. Got any ideas? What is it in creation that talks about or... goes along with the thought of there's a Godhead, there's a unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll ask my good wife this because I had no idea. And Wendy came up with two things, two little examples of the Trinity, and one is water. How you can have water, ice, and steam. Same properties, but all equal, you know. Yeah, different states through creation. The other one is sun, the sun. Yeah, or you can have this. You got the sun. You can have light and heat. Okay, so he goes on and says, so that they are without excuse. So what Paul is saying here, there is enough in what has been created. There's enough in creation. There's enough with men's moral conscience for them to know that God exists. Creation doesn't give you the whole package, but it gives you enough so that men are without excuse, that they would know of all cultures in the world that there is a creator. Doesn't give you the full picture of salvation, but it gives you enough to know that there is a God or someone higher, you know? So which raises a question which was quite often asked, what about the heathen who haven't heard? You quite often hear that. And what Paul is saying, he says here, is look, all men are without excuse. There's enough revealed, there's enough light, there's enough revelation given for people to actually know that there is a God. There is someone higher. And he says all people are without excuse. Even though it doesn't give you the full revelation, there's enough there, there's enough light, and there's enough revelation so that people are without excuse. And on the day that all men stand before God, the Father, they will be judged according to the light and the revelation that they've been given. Yeah, so like I said before, all missionaries have said that all people groups in the world they've found that they've got a sense of a moral conscience. They've got a sense of worship of something or some higher being. I was sitting there this morning, I was thinking, the thought popped into my head, probably Western culture struggles now with the thought of there's a higher being, because humanism is just so pervaded our culture. How can there be something higher than myself? Yeah. You know, that's the thought that mankind is.
We have become the higher being,
yeah. So all men are without excuse. So this wrath that he talks about, it's revealed to those that actually suppress God's revelation. In verse 19 or in verse 18, it talks about that they push it down. They push down the truths about the moral conscience. They throw a wet blanket over it. They suppress the truths about creation. And like when you look at a painting, you know that there's a painter. You know there had to be design behind it. No one just threw paint cans in the air and out came.
So
probably evolution would have to be the greatest lie or hoax that's come about, of suppression of God as a designer, that something can come out of nothing. But from their perspective, it's actually it takes a lot more faith to believe in nothing. But it's actually an easy belief, because as soon as you take away the fact that there is a higher being or a creator, it brings in accountability. That you may be accountable to this creator, you may be accountable to this higher being. So they love evolution because there's no cost to you as a person whatsoever. You're not accountable to anyone for that belief. You can hold it right to the end, you know, and you're still not accountable. But if you say there's a creator, then he may require something from you. There may be a day when you actually have to give a full account of your life before him. I want to finish this morning just with one little poem I read, and it said, it's Elizabeth, I forgot to write down her name who wrote it, but she said, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit round and pluck berries." I thought that is actually really true. When you look around, everything is crammed with heaven and design. Every common bush aflame with God. You know, when you look at creation, it's everywhere. You know, but only those that see God and all these things, take their shoes off. You know, the rest, they just take from creation. I remember when I first got saved, I was working in the forestry, and the very next day, like I love seeing a tree dropped. I know it's not very good, but but there's just something about a tree going boom that I quite like. But when I first got saved, I had to go to work that day, and I was working in the forestry, and I remember sitting down and looking at trees like I'd never looked at them before. I didn't want to cut them down because they actually had meaning to me. It was almost like my eyes were open. I just saw even the simple things of creation differently. And I really like that little poem, "Every common bush is aflame with God." All right, we'll end it there. So next time when we come back, we'll talk about this wrath that is revealed from heaven. It's the wrath of abandonment, and it's a giving over. When we see our culture, it's suppressed the truth about God big time. And because of that, there is a wrath of abandonment. God allows people and cultures to go into the sin. He almost, you know, some people say it's like, does God just cut the ropes of the boat and let it wander down? But the thought is almost, he almost directs the boat toward trouble. Yeah. But so our culture is full of it. The two main examples is idolatry comes in, and then sexual immorality and sexual perversion. And our cultures are full of it. We've pushed God to one side. And so we'll look at the wrath of abandonment next time.